The following sermon was preached at Kawata Baptist Church, Lusaka, Zambia, on the 5th of June 2005. We trust that you will be blessed by it, just as the Lord blessed
the Christian man, as opposed to the difficulties and distress of an unrighteous man. So let's read together Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. May the Lord bless his word. Our handover hymn is 353. Shall we stand together as we sing in expectation of God's word, 353 in the red hymn book.
Romans chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. We will read together from verse 1 to verse 7. The Bible says there, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to see through his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Just read on up to verse 10, just for the purposes of context. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the words that we have just read together, we are seeing something of Paul's dealing with anyone who might be of the mind that because the grace of God is free, therefore I can continue living in sin and I will still be accepted in God's heaven. Paul's answer is simply that that is a completely wrong conclusion in the light of the fact that God has not only provided us free grace in dealing with our records in heaven, he has also provided us free grace in dealing with our sin here on earth, in our hearts. And it is as we come to understand the two sides of the grace of God in salvation that we truly come to understand what God has done for us in Christ. And so the question that he begins with there, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? That is a resounding no. Forget it. Don't even begin to think that way. The reason is pretty simple. At the point of your conversion, you entered into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we came to that, I emphasized the fact that whenever you are thinking about the Christian life in terms of its practical outworking, always begin with this union with Christ, understanding the fact that we are now one with the Lord Jesus. We have been baptized by spiritual baptism into Christ. And as I've said, when you go through the book of Romans, you go through Galatians, you go through Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on, you will always see that Paul again and again keeps referring to almost anything he refers to as in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Showing that in our thinking concerning salvation, in terms of its practical outworking, we must always begin there. And Paul is telling us here that having been baptized into union with the Lord Jesus, we have undergone a translation from one kingdom to the other, just as Jesus himself went through that translation. From the kingdom of darkness, buried into the kingdom of light. From the kingdom where sin reigns to the kingdom where God reigns. Jesus has made that transition. We too, although we are still here on earth, we have made that transition as well. We have moved from one kingdom to the other, as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of this, therefore, that Paul is able to say the words that we looked at last time. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that we too may live a new life. And Paul says it is out of the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that you and I experience this powerful translation that enables us to live a life which previously was utterly impossible. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's the power at work in you and in me. We need to be completely convinced about that. Very well then, this evening we are moving on to consider the next section, which is verse 5 to verse 7, in which the Apostle Paul is basically building the argument. He has stated dogmatically what has taken place, and he is not satisfied to move on. In fact, strictly speaking, you could quite easily move from verse 4 to verse 11 without missing anything as far as the actual outworking of logic is concerned. Follow me for a moment and notice that you can easily do that. If you've got your Bible with you, let's begin with verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Which is really what Paul is concerned about. It's simply that you have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And you need to keep thinking of yourself that way. So, Sean, what is he talking about in these verses? If you look carefully at the verses that I'm talking about, verse 5 to verse 10, you will soon notice that all Paul is doing is continuing to refer to our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Again and again and again he keeps saying that. And saying as a result of this, you have died to sin. As a result of this, you are able to live a new life. Look at the passage with me for a moment. 5 to 10. And I just want you to notice how he's simply repeating, well, at least that's the way it looks at first sight. He's repeating himself over and over again, but I hope in a moment or two to show you that there's actually some order to verse 5 to verse 10. Okay, so he begins, if we've been buried with him like this in his death, there we are, union with him in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There we are, union with him in resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. There we are again with him in death. So that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. There we are, death again. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, there we go again. We believe we'll also live with him. There is the resurrection. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, the resurrection again, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So it's death, 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 life, 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 death, 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 life, life, life. What exactly is Paul doing here? What is his concern? What is he conveying to us as we read these words? Let me suggest to you that Paul's concern at this point is to show the certainty of the new life. That as a Christian, you should logically see that this new life, this moral spiritual life is obvious. It's the obvious deduction to what has taken place on Calvary. How does he do this? Well, basically, the best way to see verse 5 to verse 10 is this way. He begins with a statement, and in that statement, he has both the death and the resurrection. And that is verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. All right? That's the anchor. If you can please for a moment skip verse 6 and verse 7 and go to verse 8, you will discover he's basically repeating himself. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In other words, we are certain that we will live with him. So verse 5 and verse 8 are two anchors that are bringing out precisely what Paul wants us to know. That you as a Christian, having died with Christ, be certain, believe with all your heart that you will also live with him. The life that God, Jesus Christ lives in the new kingdom under the reign of God is one which you also will enjoy with him now in this life. Now, with those two anchors, what he does is, in verse 6 and verse 7, he spends his time dealing with that which is the death on the cross. And that's what I'll be dealing with this afternoon, or this evening. The death on the cross, the first side of the movement. He wants to spend a little more time with you and me, fleshing out what has really happened at Calvary. That which when you look at, you're able to say, it's done, it's finished. This is the detail of it. And then having dealt with that foundation, he goes back to his anchor in verse 8. Saying, look, this is what we've said about Calvary. Now, if this is what has happened, if we have died with him, this way, the way I've expounded it, then he comes to the result of it. We'll also live with him. Verse 9 and verse 10, therefore, although there's a lot of dying, the word dying is repeated so many times in verse 9 and verse 10, actually it's about the resurrection. So that when you look at verse 9 and verse 10, you will see that in referring to death, it is referring more to the fact that that life is over completely. Now you are enjoying this new life. But that must wait for next Sunday. First of all, for today, let's concentrate on verse 5 to verse 7. Before we do that, just to repeat what I'll repeat over and over again in this message. What we are looking at in verse 5 down to verse 7, therefore, is a doctrinal anchor. It is something that Paul is saying, you and I should believe. And if we really believe, then the next stage is going to be logical. But we must believe this. And that's why, although I don't blame the New International Version translators at this point too much, because of the fact that, as I've said to you before, there's a little Greek word called gar. If I can spell it in English, it is G-A-R. But obviously, it's got its Greek equivalent, which is repeated so often that sometimes you have to leave it out. Unfortunately, sometimes they leave it out at the wrong point. And this is one of those. Verse 5, for those of you with an international version, actually begins with the word for. For if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. In other words, the Apostle Paul is continuing an argument. He's building something that he has already studied. He's now giving reason, and the reason in terms of the certainty why you and I should be absolutely convinced. And the very first aspect of that certainty is our union with Christ in his death. Here's the question. What really happened to us when Jesus died? Now, most of us know that our sins were transferred to his account, our guilt was transferred to Jesus' account, and consequently, Jesus was punished on our behalf. Right, 100% right. But something else also happened that secures our sanctification. And what is that? That's what verse 6 and 7 is all about. Four logical steps. Four important logical steps. I'll give them to you immediately, and then we will look at each of them step by step. The first is our old self was crucified. The second is that the body of sin was done away with. The third is that we were liberated from slavery to sin. And the final bit is that we are therefore free. Now, as you will notice, each of them is building on the previous position. But let's quickly look at this. The very first thing that happened to us at Calvary is what the Apostle Paul is referring there to as our old self being crucified. Our old self being crucified. What does he mean by the old self? Basically, it's the fact that the person that you used to be before your conversion, the person that you used to be, that depraved, graceless person, that is now history, that was crucified. The you that used to spend your good fortunes drinking away until you could hardly find your way home. The you that used to live your life in lies, literally every day. The you that was filled with immorality. The you that was centered around yourself. The you that was so chronically selfish that you were not interested in other people, that you was hung upon the cross, nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there, for we know that our old self was crucified. Look at the way he puts it up concerning himself in Galatians chapter 2, a very famous verse there. Galatians chapter 2. He's definitely dealing with the same doctrinal statement, but now applying it to himself. Galatians and chapter 2. Verse 20. Paul says then, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the way Paul refers to himself. The Paul that was the Jewish Pharisee seeking to satisfy God by an outward obedience to the law of God. The Paul that was persecuting the church, thinking that it was a cult that needed to be removed from the face of the earth. Paul is saying that Paul is dead, crucified with Christ on the cross. In chapter 5 of Galatians, he puts it this way. Chapter 5. And verse 24. Chapter 5 and verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. There it is, the old self has been crucified with its passions and its desires. And then he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How do I know that this is true about me? That when Christ died on the cross, the old self has been crucified. How do I know? Well, here's the answer in Galatians 5:24. It is the fact that the passions, the desires that were going after sin are cut off. I experience a real change. Not a hypocritical one, where if the pastor is there, the elder is there, other church members are there, I need to behave in a particular way. But as soon as these people are not there, then passion and fallen desires take over and move me in the ways of sin. No! It is the fact that I have a change on the inside. The old self with its desires, its history. That's the first step. Here is the second. The Apostle Paul says, so that the body of sin might be done away with. In fact, if you were to strictly follow verse 6 and verse 7, we can easily keep putting in so that, and you will see the logical steps. Let's do it. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, so that we who have in this way died might be freed from sin. That's essentially the logical step. So here's the second thing. And it is that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, in some way, that phrase done away with is fair because of the fact that it's referring to a parting of ways. A parting of ways. The Conrad Mbe where I used to be, we have parted ways. It's been done away with. Or to borrow the way he puts it in Colossians, he uses the imagery of circumcision. Let's quickly go there. Colossians 2. And verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. It says there, in him, referring to the Lord Jesus, you were also circumcised, and he puts it this way, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men. He is referring to the circumcision that was taking place among the Jews, the male Jews? But he's saying, but with the circumcision done by Christ. How? Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And then he says, when you were dead in sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. So there was a time when you were in the state of the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. You were one with your fallen, depraved nature. But what happened at Calvary? There was a parting of ways. There was a circumcision. The body of sin, your depraved nature has been removed far from you, as the case is in baptism, rather in circumcision. Having said that, however, I must quickly state that to simply say done away with is a weak way of saying what Paul is actually saying in Romans 6. There is the aspect of being done away with, that's true, but it's closer to the truth to say that it has been destroyed. And there some of your versions actually put it that way, and if you've got a pen and you're one of those who writes in your Bible, you can underline that and put exclamation marks, etc., etc., to just bring out the fact that that's what Paul is actually saying. So it's not that we've parted ways with the body of sin, and then, you know, after you've lived the Christian life for about 2 to 3 years, maybe 5 to 10 years, you start sort of missing that life, and so you go back and get rejoined. No. Paul is saying, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's what happened at Calvary. It is a complete destruction. And that's why, beloved brethren, there is no going back. If I can use the imagery of circumcision without making the male members of this place blush, the skin that's been cut off has been thrown into the incinerator. It's been destroyed. You can't go back to Dr. Bowa or one or two other doctors there and say, can you please rejoin on second thoughts? No. It's over. It's not merely a parting of ways. And then on second thoughts, can we rejoin? It's been totally destroyed. That's what Calvary is all about. So that the body of sin might be destroyed. And I'm asking the question, do you recognize that about Jesus? That life is over. Completely over. There has been a surgical operation that has taken place in your soul that cannot be reversed, because that which has been removed from you has gone into the incinerator. It's been destroyed. Yours is a new life. That's why when a Christian gets tempted to jump back over the fence and goes visiting, we actually remain waiting. He's coming back. Because he will search in the incinerator and he won't find what was cut off. It's been destroyed. He tries to enjoy the life of sin, and he's a miserable failure. He can't. And one day,
Pastor, I would like to see
Welcome back. You were a fool in the first place to think that you could go back there and enjoy the life of sin. You can't. Your old self was crucified. Not only that, there was a separation, and the separation was such that that body of sin has been destroyed. Forget about going back. To use the phrase that we often use, we've blown up the bridge. It's gone. You cannot walk back. But here's the third statement. We are slowly getting into the positive. So that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Why destroy the body of sin this way? Why? There's the answer. So that your enslavement to sin might be over. You see, our previous life, before we became a Christian, it wasn't just because we wanted to live that way. We were slaves to sin. And what has happened on the cross is a separation from that enslavement. So that now you no longer have to obey a master that is taking you to hell. And for us as Christians, it's vital that we have this kind of understanding, especially as we engage in evangelism. The non-Christians are enslaved to their sin. It's not merely an issue of saying, now look, you know, this life is destroying you. You know, give up this part and give up that and you know, live a little more responsibly for the sake of your wife and children and so on. He can't. The person is enslaved. But what has happened at Calvary, and that's what we should be sharing with people, that if you come to Christ, that enslavement will be over. Turn with me quickly to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm particularly interested in verse 11. However, before I get to verse 11, I want us to quickly notice verse 2, rather chapter 2, verse 1, which says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now notice, he is not saying you must teach sound doctrine. That's assumed. But what he's now saying here is you must teach that which is in line with sound doctrine. Now, what is this which is in line with sound doctrine? Well, it is a new standard of life and living. A new standard of life and living. For the older men, he says in verse 2, teach them to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in endurance. Older women, he says, teach them to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Younger women are to be taught to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands, and so on. Younger men must be taught to be self-controlled. Now, verse 11 gives us, there's a bit about slaves there, being subject in everything, pleasing to their masters, not stealing and so on. But verse 11, why should I insist on this standard among believers? A standard which I'm not seeing in the world. Why should I insist on it? Well, verse 11 tells us, for, in other words, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and all there is not every Tom, Dick, and Harry, everyone, It is all kinds of men. In other words, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves, all kinds of men. The grace of God has appeared to them. And what does it do? Verse 11. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, the same taskmaster, the same one who held you in slavery, the same one to whom you could never say no before. Now he arrives and says, slave! You turn around and say, later, is it me? Yes, you! You say, no. The one you used to boss around is in the incinerator. So far, I'm no longer your slave. Now, an illustration that I'll be using when we get finally to verse 11, where Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, is an illustration that is worth bringing out at this point. And one that we've joked about often concerning national service, and now it is that even when you've left the barracks, when suddenly one of your lieutenants or captains walks into wherever you are and simply says, sit up, suddenly, without even thinking. And then you have to be reminded, look, you've already left national service. You're no longer there. Or if he just shows up, you've left national service, you know, there used to be a lot of running away, what was called a war. But this time it's not a war, you've left. And you're in town. And then you see one of them coming. Your adrenaline immediately shoots up. You're trying to find where to go and hide. But you've left. You are a free person now. Now that's something Paul will be dealing with in verse 11, where he's saying, you know, count yourself. In other words, realize this, reckon, sink it into your brain. But before we even get there, let me emphasize at this point, because that's what he's really saying. We may no longer be slaves to sin. That life is history. Even when the devil, the world, come to you and say, slave! As I say, you should simply respond by saying, later, is it me? Things have changed. I am no longer your slave. There are incidents like this that happen, especially in political circles. The person who is your subordinate, maybe in government, you boss him around, you send him wherever you want, hey, do this, I don't like this report, you throw it into his face, and next time you tear it, and so on. Then the following day, you are sitting at home, watching the news, and you find that the president has just appointed him as permanent secretary in your department, in your ministry. So the following morning, you get a phone call and it's him. And he's saying, come to my office now! You see, the whole situation changed overnight. And you get into that office, you want to sit down, you know, stand up. Why are you sitting down? Eh? Now, I want this report on this, that, the same things you were bothering him about. I want them by lunchtime today. Do you understand? The whole thing has changed. And Okay. All right. Come on, get out of here. And as you go out, please, can you tell so-and-so to come in here? The whole situation has changed. And as you're going out, you're thinking now, I think I need a day off to just go and, you know, have the change to get into my system. I can't, right now, I'm struggling to imagine that I should be getting orders from such a person. And the point is that I wish we Christians were like that. Our problem is that you've been appointed, you're in secretary, you get to your office, and you're still obeying the orders of your junior. It hasn't sunk that you've been released from his authority. You've got the right now to say no to all ungodliness and worldly passions. No! I'm asking, do you recognize that on your part? To put it another way, and that's the fourth sight, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. In other words, you are now a total liberty. You are no longer a slave. You are free. Free to follow the dictates of your conscience. Free to obey God. Free to do so joyfully from the inside out. Free to live the life that you've longed to live after, because previously sin held you in enslavement. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's basically developing what he had earlier on said when he said, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He's now opened it up. How have I died to sin? Well, very simple. Your old self has been crucified. Very simple. The body of sin has been destroyed. Very simple. You are no longer a slave to sin. Very simple. You've been freed from sin. A free agent now. Free to obey God with the whole of your being. Now, brethren, as I hurry on to close, the point I want to emphasize is this, that Paul is about to move to the second stage, the second sight. And it is now, if we died with Christ, and he's really saying in this way, we believe we will also live with him. And it is this new life he's concerned about. But my point is, we cannot begin to appreciate this next stage unless we have this doctrinal understanding, this doctrinal foundation. Do we believe this? Do we? You see, oftentimes the problem in Christianity is a person comes to you and they say that they are struggling with one kind of temptation or the other. And we go in two ways. One is we say to the person, kneel down, I'll pray for you. And perhaps you call another brother, come into the room, lock up the room. And we lay the hands on this person and come on, you know, spirit of temptation, come out. Spirit of lust, come out. Spirit of greed, come out. And you know, we shouting, screaming, kicking. If the devil, that spirit that was physical, would put in our size 9 and make sure it goes out through the window. And after that powerful prayer, so brother, we trust the Lord has now delivered. So, you won't continue in sin. Go. Well, fine. In the moment of that emotional high, yes, he does feel like, yeah, you know, I can feel it. But all he needs to do is get back into the world and the thing is starting all over again. And he has to come next Sunday for another injection of prayer to try and keep the system going. Now, obviously, that's not what Paul does. The other way is a philosophical way, where we are basically saying to this individual, now look, you know, you shouldn't be struggling with things like this. You know, what you need to do is each time this temptation comes, you must just keep repeating, you know, the phrase, you know, last, go away, never come back another day. Last, go away, never come back another day. And just keep sort of repeating this thing. And you find that when you've repeated it a number of times, it will go away. And there's a lot of this sort of charm approach to Christianity. Philosophical. Nothing but worldly philosophical. Rather, philosophy. That's not what Paul does here. The first thing Paul does is to say, now look, you are talking about this issue. Shall we continue in sin? The first thing is, do you understand what has happened to you? Do you? When you look at the cross, tell me, what do you understand happened there? And you pull the first Christian you meet down the street and ask him that question. You say to him, tell me, what is it that took place on the cross as far as your salvation is concerned? If he is well taught to some extent, the most he'll say is that my guilt was laid upon Christ. He paid the price for me. Full stop. I say, continue. What else? He's at sea. What else? Yes, what else happened? No, that's all. Now, if that's all he knows, can you understand why he's struggling? He needs to also realize that the body of sin has been crucified, it's been done away with, it's been destroyed, he has been free. That's the foundation on which we must begin. Brethren, you can never rise in your Christian life above your doctrinal understanding, especially of Calvary. You can't. A person who's trying to go back into the world and go and, you know, enjoy himself in sin, he doesn't know half of what he ought to know. He's wasting his time. He will never enjoy a life of sin again. Never. It's over. It happened on the day of his conversion. He was translated from that world. He can never go back again. The bridge has been blown. The sinful nature is in the incinerator, it's in ashes, it's over. And I want to emphasize this to those of us who are here. Paul is continually here referring to Christian doctrine concerning the cross. The phrase with which he begins verse 6, he says, "For we know." But I wonder how many of us really know. For we know. And even when we come to the resurrection, the first phrase in verse 9 is, for we know. Without that knowledge, you will be wallowing around compromise and sin, and will be miserable. In church, you are just a pumpkin. You just come in. You can't enjoy the things of God Because you have deadened your conscience in the world. After church, you go out, you go back to the world. You can't enjoy sin. The non-Christians are enjoying it. You can see it all over their faces. You're just pretending, ha 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 ha, but in your heart, you know, it's terrible. You come to church, you can't. What a terrible life! And all because you do not know. You can't enjoy that life. If you are enjoying it, it's simple proof that you have not been converted. So as we shall be seeing next week, once this foundation has been laid, we can proceed to argue with ourselves in our moments of weakness that we cannot give in because we are now new creatures in Christ. The death, he died for sin once for all. The life he lives to God. And that's what I am. That's what we'll be seeing next week. That's what I am. My now is a life consecrated to God. But to begin with, we must underscore this. And as we go home today, I'd like you to go and spend just a few moments looking at this verse. The two verses we've looked at today, verse 6 and 7. And simply ask yourself the question, do I believe that this has really happened? Do I know this? Conrad, do you really know this? That your old self has been crucified with Christ. That the body of sin has been done away with. It's been destroyed. That you are no longer a slave to sin. That you are now free. 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 And oh, may God help us to come away from that moment saying, yes, I do believe it. Amen.
Jesus can enter my heart. Say, Jesus can enter.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the heartwarming truths that we have heard this evening. How that the death of Christ has wrought such great liberties in our lives. We thank you, our Father, that we would be reminded of this truth from your word. And we pray that we might internalize these truths, that they might affect us in the way that we live. But we also thank you for the manservant that you raised to open the sacred pages, and that thereby we have been instructed. Oh, how we pray, our Father, that this week which begins to unfold today might be witnessed by these truths that have been riveted upon the tablets of our hearts, that we might live out these things to the praise and to the glory of your name. We thank you for all these things, and we pray now that as we part one from the other, that you go with us and also remind us these things. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, who our Savior is. Amen.
Amen.